Let me open with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to come together as men. What a privilege. What a blessing, Father, it is to be a man. A man made in your own image. Father, I pray this morning that we would come with open ears and open hearts, ready to hear what you have to say to us. Father, I'm excited about what I'm learning about this topic. And just what it means to have real purpose in my life and real goals and objectives, your goals and objectives. Father, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to transform us and to make us and shape us into the image of your Son, that we might bring glory and honor to you with our lives, every area of our lives. And we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start this brand new series called Don't Waste Your Life. And, you know, I had several guys say, well, you know, what do you do after you do 8 weeks on lust? And that's a good question. What do you do after talking about lust for 8 weeks? Well, this is where the Lord has led me, is to talk about this area of don't waste your life, becoming a man who makes a difference. And it partially is coming from what we just did, but it's also, some of the impetus came from the recent occurrences in our own church with the death of David Phillips. And I shared last week, just standing in the back of that auditorium for his memorial service and looking out over that crowd of people and hearing what was said about him, I couldn't help but think about my own life and what are people going to say about me? What do I want to be remembered for? What am I doing with my life that is going to be significant for the future? And not knowing how many days I have in my life, just like David didn't know how many days he had in his life, what am I doing with the days I have? Am I a good steward of my days, or am I wasting days? Am I wasting time? So this is really, it's going to be a positive look at how I can make a difference with my life, in my home, in my community, in my relationships. And I really just want to start here with the question, you know, do you ever feel like you've wasted your time? Do you guys hate to waste time? I hate it. I don't have enough of it, and so whenever I feel like I've wasted it, it just drives me crazy. And that doesn't mean I don't like to rest or I don't like to just have leisure time, because I do. But I hate the thought of wasting time, that I could have gotten something done. I could have been doing something there, and especially if I do something and I put time into it, and then when I'm done, I feel like I wasted that time, that it wasn't worth it. All that effort was just wasted. And the truth is, we can waste it on a project. We can spend time doing something that ends up having no value. It doesn't last. It falls apart. It just doesn't go anywhere. We can waste time on our job. You know, maybe you feel like you're at that point in your career where you've put all this time and energy into your job and you've gotten nowhere and you don't get anything out of it, and it's just a place to go at 8 o'clock in the morning. But you don't really enjoy it, and you feel like you're wasting your time there. Or you waste time in a relationship. Hopefully if you're married, you know, that's not what comes to mind, is I'm wasting time here. But you've wasted time on relationships where you pour your life into somebody, and maybe it's a friend, and then the guy turns his back on you, or he stabbed you in the back, and you just feel like, I wasted so much energy on that relationship. I hate to waste time. Again, because I don't have enough of it. I always want more. But more significant than that is wasting my life. That's the only thing that could really be worse than wasting time, is the thought of wasting my life. And again, sitting at the back of that memorial service, you know, I do not want to be on my deathbed and look back and think, golly, did I waste some time? If I could just have that back to do over again. I want a do-over. I'm not going to get a do-over at that point. And so I don't want to get to the end of my life and feel like I've wasted my life. I want to feel like I've accomplished something. I've made a difference. And you know, you've all heard the analogy or the picture of nobody in their deathbed, you know, wants to have more money, wants to have more toys, wishes they could fish more, wishes they could golf more. On your deathbed, your whole perspective changes. Those aren't the things you're going to wish for. You're going to wish you could go back and heal some relationships, or wish you hadn't said things one way or said things another way, or I wish I'd have done this or I wish I'd have done that. More significant things. And so this is what we're going to be talking about. You know, and I, this week I was thinking about, are there some people in my, not in my life, but in the time that I've been alive that have wasted their lives? And I had to be real careful with this because I obviously didn't want to put in any of your pictures up here, but do I know anybody that's wasted their lives? And some funny people came to mind, and here's a few. Anybody recognize this guy? Who is it? Ricky Williams. Unbelievable talent. But at least at this point, he's really wasted it. You know, he's once again on probation. Hey, the last thing I heard, he's over in India and he's now with a guru. And hey, more power to him. But, you know, of all the guys that had NFL potential and unbelievable skills, to a certain degree, he's wasted it. He's wasted it. How about this guy? Mike Tyson? Talk about some talent. You know, I was looking at got on the web and looked at some past pictures, and just the, you can see the transformation of him from his early days when he was just like a rock. I mean, the thought of getting in a ring with that guy would just, you'd be insane. But then to watch him transition to this, wasted life, wasted opportunities. How about John Belushi? You know, wasted life. Very funny. You know, I hate to admit it, but I used to watch Saturday Night Live when John Belushi was on it, and I thought he was hilarious. But he wasted his life. He wasted what he had. You may not even recognize this thing, but it's Macaulay Culkin. you know, the one-hit wonder. The young child star he starred in Home Alone. This is him as an adult. And I read a quote from him the other day. He said, "I'm the most underemployed actor ever." Because he doesn't do anything anymore. And he's just, if he had any talent, which I'm not really sure, it's been wasted. He has nothing to do with his life at this point. Nothing. He has no job. He has no income to speak of, except maybe royalties off the past movies he's done. But he's just kind of a sad case. And then I had to think about Dennis Rodman. You know, this is the only picture I could find of Dennis Rodman when he wasn't in drag. Again, you know, incredible talent, incredible basketball skills, incredible abilities, and yet, what has he done with it? What is he doing with it? And, you know, I could go on and on with all kinds of people, and these happen to be sports stars and celebrities, but, you know, we could put all kinds of people's pictures up here. Now, it's not to say that any of these guys could turn their life around. All but one of them are alive. And so they have opportunity to turn their life around, but at least to this point, they've wasted some time, they've wasted some energy, they've wasted some effort, they wasted talent. And they're all sad cases. You know, when you look at their lives, you can sit there and go, golly, you shake your head and you wonder, what, man, if I had that talent, what I would have done with it. If I had that ability, what I would have accomplished with it. Because they had talent, they had a lot going for them, but in a real way, many of them wasted it. And it's taking place all around us. All around us. People who are wasting what they've been given by God, and they squander opportunity after opportunity, pursuing the wrong things. And in most of those cases, you can see that they were pursuing something that ended up being destructive. In John Belushi's case, it ended up killing him. Drugs. They squandered their opportunities pursuing the wrong things. Well, more important than that to me is I run the same risk and so do you. I can run after the wrong things, and that's what we just spent 8 weeks talking about. And I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back and what am I going to see? What have I produced? What have I done with this life that I've been given, these years that I've been given, these days that I've been given? What am I going to see? And as best as you can this morning, I want you to fast forward and think about looking back on your life. Maybe you can do it right now. Maybe you feel like you're already at the waning years of your life. But look back and think, okay, what have I accomplished thus far? What have I done? Will we feel like we wasted what we've been given? Again, are you going to sit there in your deathbed and look back and go, man, if I wish I'd have spent more time with my kids. I wish I'd have spent more time with my wife. I wish I'd accomplished more for the Lord. Or are you going to think, you know, gosh, I wish I could have gone to the office more. I wish I could have made more money. I wish I could. I really don't think that's what's going to be going through your mind. Are you going to feel like you've wasted talents, your time, your opportunities? Again, pursuing the wrong things? Well, I don't want to be that way, and that's the reason for this series. I really want us to think seriously about what are we doing with our lives. And it's really the second part of this whole thing on the lure of lust. You know, we've talked about all the negatives. We've talked about the stuff we shouldn't pursue, the stuff that entraps us and entices us and gets us to go after the wrong things. But this is the next step, guys. Remember, we ended the series with, what do we do next? Well, pursue righteousness. If you're going to flee from immorality, you better pursue righteousness and the things of God. And that this is part of our next step. So we're going from 8 weeks dealing with the pleasures that capture us. Now what are we going to do? We're going to talk about a new passion. A new passion. A passion that would motivate us and inspire us to do things that really do make a difference. You know, so much of what we do with our day, guys, doesn't make a real difference at the end of the day. We have to do it. I mean, we all have to work, don't we? That's how we make a living. That's how we provide. That's how we pay the bills, put food on the table. But so much of what we do really doesn't make a difference at the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the year. You know, I've been in advertising now for over 23 years, 24 years, and I really can't count on one hand any of the ads that I've created that have really made a difference. Now, they've sold some products for a period of time, and they've made people buy things they really don't need with money they don't have, but has it really made a difference in the world? Has it made the world a better place to live? Has it made their families happier? Now, that's how I got them to buy it, but it didn't really make them happy. So have I really made a difference in all that? Now, I still have to do that to make a living. But does it really make a difference? Does it really change people's lives in a positive way? Well, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. This is very similar to the passage we looked at last week in Timothy. It says, flee immorality. Remember, that's how the Timothy passage started last week. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins where? Against his body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Last week we looked at it, said flee immorality, and then it said, and pursue righteousness. This week it says flee immorality, and then glorify God in your body. And I want to just kind of look at this a little bit more closely this morning. Again, flee immorality. What does flee mean in the Greek? It means flee. It means run. That's all it means. It's real simple. Run. Get away from immoral things, whatever they may be. But the question is, why? Why do I have to flee from those things? Well, for you and I as Christians, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say? He says, or do you not know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? That He dwells within you? And why would you want to pursue those things that would be obnoxious to Him? And would basically dirty the environment in which He lives? So he says, the why is because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because you're not your own. This is really hard for us to really get our hands around, guys, that I don't belong to me. Because I want to belong to me. I want to be in control. I want to be the one who calls the shots. But the scriptures tell me, and they tell you, that flee immorality, number one, because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. Because you have been bought with a price. Now this is for believers. This is for us as believers, that we've been bought. And so, I'm not my own anymore. And then he goes on and he says, so, therefore, glorify God in your body. Because of these things. Flee immorality, and here's the why. Holy Spirit lives within you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, in light of these things, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. And that's what we're going to talk about. Number one, you and I are under new ownership. And this is something we have to think about constantly and remind ourselves that I have new ownership in my life as a believer. But what's the battle you and I have is that we want to be in control. We want to be owners of our lives. We want to be the ones calling the shots. And I thought this week, the best analogy I could come up with was Jerry Jones. Remember when Jerry Jones bought the Cowboys? I guarantee if you're a Cowboy fan, most of you went through a range of emotions when that happened. You know, for many of us, it was the darkest day in the history of the world. You know, that this guy from Arkansas that nobody knew, this hick shows up and buys the Cowboys. And, you know, we didn't really know what was going to happen, but boy, when he let go Tom Landry, that was like hell froze over. You know, you can't do that. This is, next to God was Tom Landry. You know, he was like the fourth person of the Trinity. I struggled. I was excited at first because, you know, they needed a little bit of revamping. I thought, new blood, this will help. And then, you know, he'll help Tom. You'll return this team around. And no, Tom's gone. Tom's out of the picture. And I went through all kinds of emotions. But, you know, looking back on it, he had that right, didn't he? Why? Because he had put money on the table and bought the team and he could do with it whatever he wanted. I didn't own the team. I can't even remember the last time I bought a ticket to watch the team, so I didn't really have any investment other than emotional. He had financial investment. He could do what he wanted to because he was the owner. As much as it bothered me, I couldn't tell him what to do. He could do whatever he wanted to do with that team, and he has. And I remember those, you know, in the paper, there was so much animosity and so many, you know, letters to the editor, and people were so up in arms about, you know, Jerry Jones. But then what happens? 3 Super Bowls later, the guy's a genius. You know, suddenly he's the second incarnation. You know, he's not anymore, is he? You know, because we haven't won any Super Bowls lately. But it really reminded me of just the power of ownership. The power of ownership. You could take Mark Cuban, what he's done with the Mavs, you know, but an owner, somebody who purchases something has the rights to do with it what he wants. And so, in a real way, this is what we're talking about. Because do you remember when Jesus bought you? Now, you may not even have thought of him buying you, but that's in essence what he's done. The scriptures tell us that. You know, we always think of it in terms of, I chose Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I placed my faith in Him. But reality is, He bought you. He bought you. I know in my life it was an exciting day. I remember the day. I remember walking down the aisle. I remember I was 7 years old. I remember it was a revival. I remember the guest evangelist in my dad's church was this guy. It was when I look back, it was the strangest thing probably ever happening in a church. But this guy played the glasses. You know, one of those guys that would rub the top of a crystal glass and it would make a sound, and he would have like 30 of them up there, and he would play music, and they all had different levels of water in them. And I remember as a kid, I'd sit out there and this is fascinating. And I'd go home and I'd get, you know, like the milk glass out of the cabinet and rub my finger raw, and my parents finally broke the news to me that, no, it's got to be crystal, which we didn't have any. But I remember walking down the aisle and accepting Christ, and it was an exciting day for me. As much as I understood and much as I knew, it was also very scary walking down the aisle. And I didn't fully comprehend exactly what I was doing, other than I was placing my faith in Jesus Christ, and I was accepting Him as my Savior, and it meant that I wasn't going to spend eternity in hell, and I could spend eternity in heaven. I may not have understood a whole lot beyond that, but I did know that, and I was excited about it. But I wasn't real sure about the whole future thing. I was 7 years old. I didn't know where this thing was going to go and what God was going to do with my life. But then as I got older, guess what he started doing? He started taking control. He started kind of taking charge of my life, and he started directing my path, and he started telling me what to do and what not to do and how to live my life and what's proper and what's not proper. And some of that he communicated through my parents, which they were very, you know, good at doing. But he started making changes in my life, and he started getting rid of some things in my life. Why? Because he was the owner. He was the owner. And he started demanding his way. And I remember as a kid, as I got older, especially in my teen years, I began to rebel against that, that, you know, wait a minute. I want to do this. You can't tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want to. And I began to rebel against his ownership in my life, and I dug in. And I shared last week some of the ways in which I dug in, or the week before, but over my life, I've done that on a repeated basis, digging in and basically saying, you know, you may have bought me, but you don't own me. And I fought his ownership in my life, just like many people fought Jerry Jones. But what does it say? It says, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Ken, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore, because I bought you with a price. And this is something we definitely need to spend time thinking about, talking about, because if you're a believer out there this morning, which I'm assuming most of us are, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. And that's going to change a lot of the way you approach your life. You've given your life to Christ. In whatever way you did it, whatever year you did it, you gave your life to Christ. He paid for you with His life. And this is something that we don't think about a lot as Christians, but the fact that He paid for your life with His blood, with His death on the cross. You know, we're coming up to Easter, guys, and we're going to be talking about this very thing. But you really need to get your hands around the fact that He died in your place for you, and He paid a price for your life. For what? So you could go to heaven? Yes. But also for ownership and the rights to your life, to tell you how to live your life, what to do with your life. You now serve Him. He has full rights over your life. And that rubs real wrong against the way I'm kind of wired, and probably the way you're wired, because no, I have rights over my life. I'm the one that decides what to do. When I get up in the morning, I decide where I go, what I do, what I work on, what I don't work on. If it's a weekend, I decide how I spend my leisure time. If I want to work in the yard or not work in the yard, I decide what I do. But no, He has full rights over my life. Full rights. And our purpose for living has changed. This is the whole gist of this series, guys. Our purpose for living has changed. Once you placed your faith in Christ, I did it at 7. You may have done it at 70. But whatever time you did it, your purpose for living radically changed at that moment. It's no longer the same. It's not, here I am, here comes Christ, and life just goes on. I just now have a new passenger. No, your whole purpose for living changed the moment He came into your life. It changes radically, or it should have changed radically. The question is, did it? Well, Romans 14, 6 through 9, look at this. He who observes the day, Sabbath day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself. Let me read that again. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Man, I've probably seen this verse before, these series of verses, but I can't remember the last time I saw these verses. So when they jumped off the page at me, it was pretty significant that Paul is reiterating what we just read in the Corinthians passage, that everything I do, I'm to do for who? For the Lord. What do you do most things for? Or who do you do most things for? You. Now, you say you do it for your wife. You say you do it for your kids. But ultimately, you do it for you. Just like, ultimately, most everything I do for me. But what does Paul say here? No, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, over and over again. Everything because we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And we may not like that. We may want to resist it. But it doesn't change the reality that that's what it is. We are His. We belong to Him. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are not to live for ourselves anymore. And this should not be bad news. You may be sitting out there going, God, I knew I shouldn't have come this morning. I thought the lust thing was bad. This is even worse. I can give up the lust, but I don't want to give up myself. It's an issue in the church today, because I think one of the reasons the church, and not just Christ Chapel, but the church globally, is not really making a significant impact on the world is because we're not living for Christ, we're living for ourselves. It's a group of people who are of a like mind. What we're like-minded about is that we all live for ourselves. Not Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, and whatever He says goes, it's whatever I want to do, I do. And that's why we end up, I'm afraid we're going to get to the end of our lives, we're going to look back and we're going to see that we really wasted some key opportunities. And I look at a room like this and I see so much talent, so much ability, God-given ability that's not being used because why? We're so busy doing what we want to do, following our agenda. But no, we're no longer to live for ourselves, we're to live for Him. Galatians, Paul says it again, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It is no longer I who live. That doesn't mean Paul's not alive. He obviously is, and Paul still struggled with issues and sins in his life. But he says, you know, it's not all about me anymore. It's not about my life and how I want to live my life. It's how Christ lives His life through me. How He lives His life through me. Well, we have a new purpose for living. Okay? You may not know what it is yet, but you do have a new purpose for living. God knows what it is. You know, Jerry Jones had new plans for the Cowboys, didn't he? And he enacted them immediately. He didn't bat an eye. He was moving and shaking, replacing coaches, hiring people, firing people. He had a plan. Christ has plans for you and me. And He is enacting them. He is putting them in place. But in many ways, we're fighting those plans. But we're to live for Him. We are to live for Him. We're to die for Him. This is a hard one, guys. I don't know that I'm quite ready to do that. But it doesn't just mean physical death. It means death to your dreams, your visions, your ambitions, your control. Everything about you. Death to sin. I'm to daily die to myself and live for Him. Live for Him. We're no longer to live for ourselves. And when I wake up in the morning, the first person on my agenda is usually me. And it starts from the moment I go in the bathroom to the moment I get in my car, start my computer. It's all about me. It's all about me. But I'm no longer to live for myself. We are to do His will, not ours. Do you know what His will is for you? Do you know what He really wants to do with you? Hopefully over the next weeks we'll get a better grasp on what that might be. But one of them is we're to glorify Him with our lives. Therefore, glorify God with your life. You know, I'm not even sure if you'd asked me a couple of weeks ago, what does that mean? I don't know if I could have given you an answer. But I think I'm getting closer. What it means to glorify Him with our lives. You know, he says again, 1 Corinthians 16:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What does that mean? How do we do that? What does it look like for you and I? Well, guys, we were created for His glory. Created for His glory. Over in Isaiah, it says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Have you ever stopped to think about why did God create you? Did He create you so that you could marry the woman you're married to? Did He create you so you could be a business executive? Did He create you so you could be a good dad? Did He create you? Why did He create you? He created you for the same reason He created everything else in the world. To bring Himself glory. Pretty amazing. When you stop to think about it, that one of my key purposes for being here is that it's just to bring God glory. Do you bring Him glory? Well, what does it mean to bring Him glory? We're going to look at that. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I love the way Paul puts it. Eat, drink, whatever you do, you know, it's like he covers a spectrum. If you're going to eat, you're going to drink, the stuff we do to fill our bodies to keep our engine going. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You mean I can do advertising to the glory of God? Are you really sure about that, God? Yes, you can. You mean I can play ball with my son and that brings glory to you? Yes, you can. Everything I do can bring glory to God or he wouldn't have said it. Everything I do can bring glory to God. Again, 1 Peter, and I'm just throwing these verses at you because it's all throughout the New Testament. Whoever speaks is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Speak like God was speaking. You're his emissary. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God is what? Glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. In all things God be glorified. All things. Your life, my life, not just teaching the Word of God, but everything I do. When I step down from here and I start my day and I go home and I see my family and I go to work and I'm meeting with clients, everything I do can bring glory to God. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We're created for His glory. We exist for His glory. Even the mundane things of life can be done for His glory. Everything can be done for His glory. And He has to be glorified in all things. That's why we exist. That's why creation itself brings Him constant glory just through its sheer existence. That's why you can go to the Grand Canyon and look out over that huge chasm and just, wow, there is a God. You can look up in the heavens and you can see the stars at night if you're out in the country and you can just be amazed at what's out there and it brings glory to God. That's what we're supposed to do. And life is wasted when we do not live for the glory of God. It's wasted. It's a wasted moment because we don't fulfill our reason for our very existence, guys. We waste our lives when we leave Him out of the key areas of our lives. When we just decide, you know what, God, I'll give you Sunday, but the rest of the days belong to me. I'll give you this, but I'm keeping this. It's wasting our lives and our opportunities, and we rob Him of glory when we spend all our time focused on ourselves. Because you were not created for yourself. You do not belong to yourself. You were created for His glory. Created for His glory. What does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Number one, you can't make God more glorious. It's impossible. You can't make Him more beautiful. You can't make Him more holy. So that's not what it means. You can't add to His glory. And He can't be improved because He's God. So what does it mean to glorify God? You know, if you beautify something, you make it more beautiful. Well, you can't do that with God. So what? How do we do this? What does it mean? What does it mean to glorify Him? To glorify God is to magnify Him. To magnify Him. It's like a telescope. Difference between a telescope and a microscope. A microscope takes something small and makes it look bigger. A telescope takes something that is already big and just makes it look like what it really is. It just magnifies what it really is. You take something unimaginably great and you see it for what it really is. Here's an example. You're going to reveal what it really looks like. And this is a Hubble Space Telescope image. With that telescope, we can now see things that are already big and huge and massive. We've just never been able to see them. Now we can see them clearly. That's what it does. That's what it means when you magnify God. You're revealing what He already is to those who have yet to see Him. Who can't see Him in all His clarity, and all His glory, and all His beauty, and all His majesty. So to glorify God, what we're doing is the same thing a telescope does. We're magnifying what He already is, making Him known and seen to those around us. And that's what He created and called us to do, to make Him look like what He really is. So we're out here, we're believers, we're in the world, and people are looking for God, aren't they? And we want to point them to the Scriptures, and we want to say, well, come to my church, and we want to say, go look, read this book. No, we should just, He's right here. I'm revealing Him. You don't have to look any further, because my life brings glory to God. It magnifies God for who He really is, because He's at work in my life. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. In the image of God. Made in His image to reflect His image. God said in the very beginning, what did He say? Let us make man in our image. Okay? And we look at that and we're not sure what that means. And so He makes first Adam. He was made in God's image in three basic areas: personality, emotions, and will. We have all three. Most of us have a personality, some more than others. We all have emotions, and we all have a will, don't we? That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But there's more to it than that. Personality, emotions, and will. But God was sovereign, man was subject. We were made in His image. We had His attributes, His characteristics. He was in control. We were subject. But then what does man do? He chooses his way. And he rejects God's way. You know, this is all well and good, God, but I want to be in control. I want to be the one in charge. I want to be like God. And so he breaks away and he becomes self-centered instead of God-centered. So what does the first Adam do? He turns. He rejects. He focuses on himself instead of focusing on God. And he becomes dead to God, who is the source of all life. A separation occurs. It's no longer the same. The intimacy's gone. Things have changed. Then Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his fallen image, and named him Seth. Isn't this interesting that he was made in the image of God? Now everybody he produces from that point forward is made in his image. Fallen. Sinful. Adam produced a sinful, ungodly, self-centered race. That's now everybody is made in the image of the first Adam instead of in the image of God. But then the scriptures tell us about the last Adam. God again has revealed his image through a man. Who did he do it through this time? Jesus. The second Adam. The last Adam. It says in Hebrews 1:1-3, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the image of God perfectly, and he comes to earth. So we had the first Adam, he screwed it up. Here comes the second Adam, the last Adam, made in the image of God. And what does that mean? That means you and I have a second chance to glorify God. We have a second chance. Our natural birth made us members of a fallen, sinful race because of Adam. Our new birth makes us members of a godly generation, a godly race, that now can bring glory and honor to God with our lives. And we get a second chance. Adam didn't get that second chance. You and I do. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. We now have an opportunity to bring glory to God again because of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. And this is all just to say that we can bring glory to God even though we are born in the image of the first Adam. The second Adam changes all that. He's changed our lives. God is still making men in His image. How? Through Jesus Christ. Not through Adam, but through Christ. Through Christ. We have a new nature. That's what the scriptures tell us. The old man is gone, the new man has come, and we have that new nature. And it should make a difference in the way we live. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I have the divine nature living within me in the form of the Holy Spirit. And so I am made in the image of God now. I get that second chance, and God intends for my life to reveal Christ, the Christ who lives within me. Your life is intended to reveal Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, when people are looking for hope in the world, they should need no further look than you and I. That we have that hope within us, and it shows up in our lives, how He helps us, guides us, directs us, challenges, changes us. We have Christ, and we can glorify Him. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and you look at the verses preceding this, it's all about Adam and Christ. First Adam, second Adam. But we now have a new image. We can once again glorify Him through our lives. It's what we were created for. It's what you were redeemed for. It's what Christ died for. So, Christ could be revealed for who He is through our lives. When we glorify Him, we simply live our lives in such a way that it magnifies who God is, His power, His might, His majesty. And I'll close with this. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, guys, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted. Sometimes we're crushed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we don't despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We get struck down, but we don't get destroyed. We're always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal life. This is what it's all about. He should be manifested in your life. What does that mean? That word means to make manifest, visible, known what has been hidden or unknown. People are looking for God, aren't they? And they're turning to all kinds of things. But can they turn to you and see the unknown made known in your life? That's your purpose. That's your reason for being. That's why you exist. That's why He saved you. That's why Christ died for you. He bought you with a price. You're not your own. You belong to Him. And He wants to reveal Himself through you to a lost and dying world. To your wife, to your kids, to your coworkers, to your neighbors. He wants to be glorified in your life. And man, if we're glorifying God, you're going to make a difference in the way you live your life and in the impact you have on those around you. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll dismiss you for the morning. Well, Father, I come to you this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to spend time with these guys. Thank you for their faithfulness to be here when I know there's so many other things they could be doing. But, Father, I pray that we would really understand more than we've ever understood before that we really don't belong to ourselves, that we do belong to you, that you have full rights to the ownership of our lives because of your son's death on the cross. And I pray that we would just relinquish control, that we would quit fighting against the control, and that we would realize that you've got so much you want to do with our lives. And first and foremost, that we would bring glory to you, that we would magnify you, that we would reveal you through our lives to those around us. Father, what a difference it would make in our families. What a difference it would make in our jobs and our careers and in our church and in our communities if we all spend our time glorifying God with our lives, revealing the true nature of God, His power, His might, His majesty. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these men and what you're doing in their lives. And we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we give you our lives this morning. Use us as you see fit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Guys, pick up a lesson on the way out, and we'll see you next week. We are meeting even though it's spring break, so we'll be here.